studying the book of Acts with Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin last night, and we looked at his glorious departure to heaven, receiving a standing ovation from Jesus as he headed up.
Yeah.
And you know, it was a really glorious death. And I think what we'll do as a recap is we'll read from verse 54 of chapter 7, because it's a great passage. What struck me last week was that although when someone gets killed or executed, martyred, you would expect that they're having the negative experience, and the people killing them because they wanted to kill him, they thought they'd actually, it seems the other way around. Stephen was really peaceful, calm, enjoying looking at the Lord, praying and just leaving. Mm-hmm. And the people who were killing him were gnashing their teeth and screaming and shouting and, you know, getting extremely stressed. So so Phil, could you read from verse 54?
Yeah.
And then why don't you go all the way up to verse 3 of chapter 8, which will take us onto the new bit.
Okay. Mm-hmm. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Okay, thanks, Phil. So I think it's good to read that as one passage, because it all is related and linked. And so these Sanhedrin, the same people who'd murdered Jesus, kill Stephen. And, you know, Stephen, I think if the Holy Spirit filled us and we looked up and could actually see into heaven and see the glory of God, and we'll see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, presumably, so, you know, go for it. You know, we would be less bothered about the screaming mob that was surrounding us.
Absolutely.
And gnashing their teeth.
You would imagine even that he forgot about them.
Probably,
and was just concentrating on the Lord.
This is the main thing for Stephen.
Yeah.
And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. So they're all party to it.
Oh, yeah.
They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And Saul was there accepting their clothes. And it's, you know, it says in verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And I think that word consenting contains a very, he was kind of cheering them on. It wasn't a passive thing. He was very much in agreement with what they were doing, and was very happy about it. And so Stephen then gives up his spirit to God, prays with a loud voice, you know, so he's certainly finishing strong. And then the Bible says he fell asleep. And this is a reminder that the New Testament uses this phrase in other places to refer to Christians who die. Our bodies are effectively sleeping in the earth until Jesus returns, when they're going to be raised, you know, immortal, incorruptible. So that was where we got to last week. And then verse 8, Saul, so that's the Jewish name, Saul. Named after the first king of Israel, who was a tragic figure, really. He was chosen by the people of Israel as having all the characteristics humans would look for in a good king. He was tall, he was, you know, very outwardly impressive. And yet, the thing about the original King Saul was that his heart was unfaithful to God and turned away from God. He was more concerned about what other people thought of him than what God thought of him. And so just as he was kind of chosen as a popularity by a popularity contest, his downfall was caused by him, you know, pursuing popularity of his people rather than, you know, pleasing God. And in some ways, I think Saul, before he becomes a Christian, you know, he is, you know, he's doing what pleases his own crowd, his own group of Pharisees. Yeah. He's trying to curry favour with them. He's, what they say these days, he's climbing the greasy pole, or, you know, in the rat race. And and he thinks, oh, well, you know, the best way for me to become the top Pharisee, or even, you know, I don't know what other prospects wrote to him, is I need to be the most enthusiastic persecutor of these Christians. And so I don't think it was any coincidence that the persecution arose against the church at this time. So I think, obviously, they've been warning the apostles, haven't they, in the earlier chapters, Peter and John and the others.
Oh, yeah.
They've been threatening them, and the apostles, thank God, have been completely ignoring them and doing the complete opposite of what they've been telling them to do. And so I think Stephen was probably the straw that broke the camel's back of their rage and murderous hatred of God's people. So when they thought, right, we've got rid of Stephen, right, we've got to get rid of all the others. So they just went on a rampage against the church. In my Bible, the word church in verse 1 is highlighted. The Greek word is ecclesia,
which is gathering.
Yeah, it's used in secular Greek, it says, for an assembly of citizens, and used in the Septuagint for the congregation of Israel. The New Testament uses the word in the former sense in some places, and in the latter sense in other places, in the book of Acts and in the book of Hebrews. The dominant use in the New Testament is to describe an assembly or company of Christians in the following ways. A whole body of Christians, firstly. Secondly, a local church constituting a company of Christians gathering for worship, sharing and teaching. Thirdly, churches in a district. Other related terms are spiritual house, chosen race, God's people. The survival of the Christian church against all its opponents is assured in Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 16. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Amen.
And remember, he's just had a conversation with Peter in which Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, blessed are you. Sorry, Jesus said to Simon, his name was at that point, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, or Bar Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, your physical senses, but by my Father in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter. And he changed it in the Greek. So he calls him Petros, which is masculine, which means a small stone, one that you could maybe pick up or carry. And upon this rock, he changes the gender in the Greek to Petra, which is a huge, immovable rock, like the Rock of Gibraltar.
Okay, right.
And then, and that's what he says, upon this huge rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So my understanding of that is was not appointing Peter as the first bishop of Rome and the first of a succession of popes. Completely misunderstands what Jesus was saying. The Catholics who base their papacy on that scripture. What he was saying was, Peter, you are now as solid as a rock, you as an individual person, because of the revelation of the truth of who I am that God the Father has given you. And upon this rock, this huge rock, which is the revelation of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, I will build my church. And you know, it says that, you know, this will not, the gates of hell cannot overcome someone who has had a revelation from the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is and has accepted Jesus and accepted that truth into their heart. So we become rocks, and we become part of a massive global rock through 2,000 years of believers who've received the same revelation that Peter received when he had that conversation with Jesus. So that makes us like rocks, you know. So we're rocky number, you know, 6,437 after Peter was the first one. So that way, if I ever meet the Pope, I will not be looking up to him as being on a level before me. I'll be looking level. If he's born again, you know, then he's just as much of a rock as I am. So that was the church in verse 1. So at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And if you think about it, that was the only place it was at right now. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
It's interesting.
Now, what was the main scripture? When we started this study, I picked one. Do you remember the verse that I said is the key verse for the whole book of Acts in chapter 1?
Offhand, I'm afraid I can't.
Okay, it's when Jesus said, let's look at verse 8, because if we look at what Jesus told them to do, what we've just read that is an important step in doing what Jesus told them to do.
Then.
It was kind of a variant.
Go to all nations.
It was, you shall receive power. Verse 8, let's turn another page.
What chapter?
Chapter 1.
Oh, chapter 1.
This is the key verse for the whole book of Acts. Jesus said, you shall receive power, talking to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. So they've been doing that. So what comes next?
Judea and Samaria.
And in all Judea and Samaria.
Yeah.
And if we look at the verse we've just, and to the ends of the earth. So that finishes verse 8. And that is, in a nutshell, what the book of Acts is all about. And that's why it's still carrying on, because we're part of this process.
Yeah.
So if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, the church at Jerusalem was, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Judea and Samaria are steps 2 and 3. So Acts chapter 1, you start in Jerusalem, and Jesus told them before he ascended, go to Jerusalem and stay there until you've received the promised gift from the Father. And then he said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. And this is what's now happening. So it's taken 7 complete chapters of the book before they've actually gone to step 2. And okay, it happened as a result of persecution. Did it have to happen that way?
Probably.
I mean, if they'd remembered what Jesus said, perhaps some of them could have said, hang on, there's thousands of us here in Jerusalem and we're growing and multiplying like crazy. Why don't some of us, Jesus told us to go to Jumeirah and Samaria, why don't we go and share, you know, you guys are having a great time here, why don't some of us go to Judea and Samaria? We don't know, but it looks like, you know, if they hadn't done it, you know, off their own bat, if you like, then the persecution is helping the process.
Oh yeah, that gives them
a
push.
It's helping with the, and there's a famous statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it's certainly an historical fact over and over again that whenever Christians are killed for their faith in various countries, that usually results in a harvest of people becoming Christians, if not immediately, then, you know, before much longer.
Yeah.
And we're going to see that with Saul here. You know, he didn't immediately become a Christian, but it's very clear, I think, from the way Luke's recording this, that Stephen's preaching and his testimony and even the way he died was a key part of the process of Saul doing a 180 degree, talking in the news at the moment about the government, all the U-turns that he was doing.
It made him think.
And when Jesus, we'll see this in Think chapter 9, Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against like a stick that prods a cow or an ox. And you can imagine that Stephen's words and the glory of God on his face and his you know, whole experience of giving his life for the Lord was like a prick in Saul's conscience.
Mm.
You know, that he couldn't get away from it. You know, that it was a wrong, sinful thing to do. And so anyway, they're going to, apart from the apostles, all of them are scattered through Judea and Samaria. So that'd be thousands and thousands.
Interesting that apostles were protected.
Yes, although only temporarily. So as we get on, they're not all going to be protected.
Mm. No, they go to different places.
Yeah, and some of them get killed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All but one of them.
Eventually, yeah. Mm. I think John was, and they tried to kill him according to history and couldn't.
Yeah.
Right, so let's go on to verse 2. So we're going to go up to verse 3 and then we'll read a bit more. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So on the Enduring Word Bible app, which as usual I definitely recommend, it's always worth a look at when you're studying scripture, they make the point that this phrase, devout men, implies that they were devout Jewish men, which implies that although the Sanhedrin had united to murder Stephen, there were Jews, devout Jews, who mourned Stephen's death and decided they wanted to give him a proper Jewish burial. That's the context here, because you know, at the moment, this is an exclusively Jewish thing that's going on here. Obviously, there's a big division amongst the Jews between those that accept Jesus and those that want to fight, and that to some extent carries on today. And prophetically, we know it will continue until the full number of the Gentiles has been saved, and then the whole of the Jewish people will turn to the Lord at his second coming, I believe, based on Zechariah.
Mm.
Anyway, let's get back to Acts. So it looks like there was devout Jewish men who didn't agree with the Sanhedrin, who didn't think they should have killed Stephen, who are mourning Stephen. And another point the guy who does the Enduring Word app made is that when someone was executed, when effectively the Jewish people had passed a death sentence on someone for some crime,
they looked in the Valley of Kidron, weren't they?
Well, the point this app makes is that you were allowed to do a proper public mourning for them. You weren't supposed to mourn. So the fact that these men buried Stephen properly and made a great lamentation over him, they were boldly and bravely saying, no, this guy, we do not think this guy deserved to be executed like a public, like a common criminal. We think he was a righteous man, so we're going to do a great public lamentation. And that was part of the tradition for the burial. So that was an interesting point, which I hadn't noticed before. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And my phone's recording this, so I can't pull it up. But if you look at the Enduring Word app for this verse, they dig into the Greek word for made havoc. What do your translations say?
Destroy.
Verse 3. As for Saul,
just destroy the church.
Destroy.
Yeah.
So that word make havoc, it's almost like a wolf savaging a sheep, ripping the sheep. And that's the sense that Paul was like a wolf attacking the flock, entering every house and dragging off men and women. So he didn't care, you know, he was quite happy to see women thrown into prison. And in verse 3 here, let me just check the margin of my study Bible. I'm not sure if this is it, but in the Enduring Word, it cross-references Paul. Later in the book of Acts, he gives his testimony several times. It's often before Roman or Jewish rulers or authorities. He gives his testimony. And when he refers to what he was like before he was a Christian, he refers to him trying to get Christians executed, hounding them to his death, and when they were sentenced to death, he was cheering.
Mm.
So it was a murderous rage that was motivating him. you know, and men, women, committing them to prison. So he was, as we'll see later on when he becomes a Christian, he was kind of public enemy number one for Christians.
Oh, wasn't he just? Yeah.
So, which is why Ananias had an obstacle for him to overcome when God said to him, go around and pray for him.
Yeah.
You know, because he was thinking, right, that's me, I'm off to heaven now.
Yeah.
Following Stephen's footsteps here. Yeah. So that's verse 3. Okay, so we're on to our next passage. Any comments or questions on those first three verses?
No, we've covered all the ones that I have.
Yeah.
Good stuff. Okay. Do you want a break from reading, Cliff, or are you happy to read? If you'd like to read verses 4 to 8, we'll do it a chunk at a time because it's very simple.
4 to 8, that next chapter.
Yeah,
Philip in Samaria.
Yeah.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and crippled were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Okay, so what we're going to do is zoom in. Luke's a really good historian, so he's given us the big picture in verse 1 that all the Christians, all the believers, all the Jewish believers in Jerusalem left and headed into Judea and Samaria, apart from the apostles. So now he's zooming in to one particular one of these believers and to see exactly what was going on when he headed off. And Philip, now can you remember where we've already met Philip earlier in the book? Remember where he was mentioned first?
Well, he was one of the deacons.
Yes, he was one of the seven deacons chosen in chapter 6, where there was a division amongst the early the early church, because the Greek speaking widows, Jewish widows, were being neglected when they were giving out food, and so the apostles said to the whole church, "You lot, choose seven men. We're going to appoint them, pray for them, and they're going to solve this problem. They're going to sort out the administration of the food in a fair way." So Stephen was listed first as being,
let's go back to chapter 6. The grace and the Holy Spirit, I think, is the word.
Yeah, that's right. They chose Stephen, this is chapter 6, verse 5, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So he's now in heaven. Secondly, Philip. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. So the others don't get a kind of description like Stephen does. But Philip's number two on the list. So here we go to Philip.
Yeah.
So those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, again, in the Enduring Word app, this word preaching is not the usual word, Greek word, that's used when you go out and preach. It actually means like sharing conversationally, meeting people, talking about the gospel, which is interesting, isn't it? Because it just shows that is just, you know, that is an effective way for the Holy Spirit to share the gospel. You know, in our everyday lives, we're meeting people, we get to know people, we share it. So I thought that was interesting. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preach Christ to them. So can you think of where in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we've come across Samaria before in the Gospels?
Yeah, well, Jesus at the well.
Jesus, the woman at the well.
Yeah.
So
the Good Samaritan.
So Samaria is basically what's now called the West Bank. So and I think it's kind of north of Jerusalem, in a mountainous area.
No, it's the other side.
Well, the West Bank goes north and south.
No. What I mean, actually, there, Jesus had, if he wanted to go from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, he had to cross the Jordan and then go down that side.
To avoid Samaria.
So Samaria must have been on the west of the Jordan.
Yes, that's right. It's in the current West Bank. Yeah. The Jordan
isn't in the West Bank.
No, the West Bank refers to the West Bank of Jordan. So here's the Jordan River,
Yeah.
The west of it is Samaria.
Uh-huh.
There it is, look.
Right.
So Jesus actually, he didn't cross over the Jordan and go down the east.
No, but I mean, most of the Jews did.
They did.
Is what I mean.
And that's why the disciples were surprised in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, no, we've got to go through Samaria, so which is on the west bank. So you know, on the news, Ramallah and Nablus and all that, they would be basically what the Jews would consider Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where it's... that's, and then Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. That's probably the other one. And basically the history of Samaria dates back to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Solomon's son Rehoboam did not have his father's wisdom. And so he basically listened to his young, hot-blooded advisors rather than his old, wise, sensible advisors. And that ended up enraging 10 of the tribes of Israel. So they rebelled against his rule, chose their own king, Jeroboam. So the last four letters were the same. But you had Rehoboam in Judah, in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam in the new kingdom that was called Israel. So you had the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel was north of Jerusalem. And eventually they built their capital city in Samaria. And there were lots of evil kings. And what happened when they had pushed God to the limit of his patience, which takes some doing, several hundred years, God sent the Assyrians to capture the people living in Samaria, the Jews living in the northern kingdom. And basically what they did is they took all the elite and middle class people of that area and deported them hundreds or thousands of miles away, settled them, and brought people in from other areas, settled them, who were worshipping false gods, settled them in the northern kingdom, and they intermarried. And so they kind of came up with their own religion, which was a mishmash of Judaism and other false gods and religions, which is why the Jews
really didn't like this.
They basically have a racist attitude to them. They said, no, you're not real. You're way Jews. Down the tree from us. We don't associate with you. We won't even go near you.
They were considered Gentiles by the Jews.
Yes. But what's interesting is Jesus said to his disciples, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea. That's good. That's the Jewish area. And Samaria, where Jesus has already started a kind of revival with the woman of the well, and many of the Samaritans trusted in him. So there is already seed sown, a lot of seed sown, and there already would be believers among the Samaritans from, you know, it's not that long since Jesus ascended to heaven. So he goes down to the city of Samaria, which is the capital of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. So this is a great subject for preaching, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, probably one of the most famous British preachers, 19th century Baptist preacher in London, biggest church in the world, I think, at one point in the 19th century. And his goal was to, whatever he was preaching about, he wanted to make sure it included Jesus and, you know, focused on him. And I think you can't go wrong, really. And I think we were talking in verse 5 about where they went everywhere preaching the word in the sense of sharing the good news in conversation. Is when we're having conversation with people, it's always good to try and get the conversation onto Jesus himself rather than church or Christian doctrine or, you know, controversial things that Christians might believe about X, Y, and Z. Always try and get the conversation onto Jesus, because, you know, he's the dynamite. He's the one that will really attract people, and he's the one we want to proclaim. So that's what Philip was doing. And verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So that's a great combination there. So there were large numbers of people, and they were, like, with one accord. It was like a national revival of the Samaritans. They were turning to the Lord in one accord. So almost like the whole city was thinking, this is amazing. And what's interesting is it wasn't just words that Philip was speaking, but he was performing miracles. They were miracles that could be heard and miracles that could be seen. And then verse 7 explains this. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So you can imagine it's a real crowd puller. You know, like horror movies where you hear these blood-curdling screams, and that's what demons do. And so you can imagine people are here. You know, if you weren't actually there, you in the distance, you heard these terrible screaming, and people, it's a bit like these rubberneckers, isn't it? People have, it's an innate human curiosity. What's going on? Someone being murdered? What's going on? Let's go. So everyone's flocking to see, you know, why is this person screaming? Oh, this person's been set free, you know, of demonic spirits. Who's doing this? Oh, this guy over there, Philip, and he's talking about Jesus. And so the noise of the miracles was drawing the crowds.
Yeah.
And then you can imagine, as we've already seen in the book of Acts, people who've been paralysed and lame being healed. They're then going to be running all around like crazy, shouting their heads off, and you know, going to find the family and friends and saying, "Look, you know, Uncle Joe, you know, I'm out of my wheelchair. Look at this, I can run, I can jump, you know, and then come and see, you know." So it's like much, you know, perfect publicity campaign, really, to get a whole city together to listen to what Philip was saying about Jesus. And so this is for us today. You know, this is why we need to be trusting God, that we should and can trust God to use us to do miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the lame, to heal the paralyzed, so that, not so we can look big and have a big international television ministry and get loads of money, but instead so that people can be attracted to Jesus and realize that he is alive and what we're saying is true. And here's the evidence. And you know, there are evangelists like Reinhard Bonnke, T.L. Osborne, American, Reinhard Bonnke, German guy, who had a powerful ministry in my lifetime doing this, particularly in developing countries where there's less atheism and educated scepticism and, you know, healthcare systems where you can got alternatives. But certainly in developing countries where those things don't exist, there's a very effective way of many people coming to faith in Christ. And verse 8, the result of the previous two verses, there was great joy in that city. You can imagine, can't you? People getting converted from dead, man-made Samaritan religion that was really weird and demonic, ultimately. People set free from demonic powers, people healed. So great joy. So wonderful place to be. And any comments or questions on those verses?
No.
Okay. So I'll read verses 9 to 13. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries or magic arts for a long time. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So this is an introduction to an interesting, a celebrity in Samaria. So this guy, you know, he would have been on he would have had probably a primetime TV show today when he was doing all his stuff, you know, really telling people's fortunes, doing that. In fact, it's interesting that the word for sorcery is the word from which magic comes, and the word magi, you know, in the Christmas story, magi came from the east. And this was, and he obviously was tapping into demonic power to do supernatural things.
Absolutely.
I've got a footnote in mine, actually. In early Christian literature, the sorcerer, Simon Magus is described as the arch heretic of the church and the father of Gnostic teaching.
Really? Okay. So, well, anyway, this is where he's introduced here. And he was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And it says all of them, so basically everyone in Samaria reckoned he not only was, he says, this man is the great power of God. So he was kind of like almost divine. I guess they were kind of worshipping him to some extent. And he'd astonished them with his magic arts for a long time. So it's interesting that as well as believing in Jesus, in verse 12 it says both men and women were baptized, which again this is another biblical basis. So when people do give their lives to the Lord, we need to encourage them to be baptized and assist in that as needed. Simon himself, this national celebrity, this Samaritan celebrity, he did believe. So that's the first point. It wasn't a fake. He wasn't pretending to believe. He genuinely did believe. And he was baptized.